It's a blessing to be here, really a blessing to be here. I shall never forget the last time I came to Mountain View Conference camp meeting, because I've been telling people ever since that campground is really hard to find. I even said to somebody today, there's a fair chance I will not find it. I'm bound to get lost. You know, it's remarkable what a difference good directions make. Who would have thought? This time I came with good directions, not so much of a problem. And when I was driving along the road, hoping I was heading in the right direction, I saw that big sign back there that says, manure. And I knew I was in the right place. I don't know what that means exactly, but when I saw the sign, I knew I was here. Well, greetings to you from It Is Written. Some of you have received greetings already in the form of or via my friend and colleague Jeff Blumenberg, who has been teaching the Spark training this week with a special emphasis on closing the back door. Once people come in, we don't want to lose them. I'm grateful to Jeff for doing that. He's doing a wonderful job. I've heard good reports, and it's really good stuff. And you likely have more than one option, but if you can come to that class on soul winning and soul retention, you will be really blessed, very blessed. There's a lot going on at It Is Written at the moment, and I'd like to tell you all about it, but I won't. I'll tell you a little tonight and a little tomorrow and a little more on Sabbath morning. But when I'm done here, I'm heading to Guatemala, and so that kind of brings me into something I can tell you about what's going on at the ministry. You know that about 2.5 weeks or so ago, there was a terrible volcano in Guatemala, and a number of people were killed. And there's more I could say about that, but a local church group from just a figurative stone throw from our It Is Written office had already planned to go to Guatemala on a mission trip. And they're going right to the area where that volcano occurred. And so we saw the opportunity to partner with that local church. We sent out some announcements asking that if people wanted to donate to that fund, they could, and people did. They supported. We didn't even bang that drum very loudly, but it really, you know, it's different things scratch a different itch with different people. And so we've raised funds that are going to be used for humanitarian purposes in Guatemala. And along with that, I'm going down there, leaving Sunday morning. I'll be there briefly, but long enough to film a television program. Robert Costa, who works with me at It Is Written and leads Escrito Está, that's It Is Written in Espanol, he's going to be there too. And right after I film a program, he'll film a program, mine in English, his in Spanish, about that disaster and about the moving of God and times of disaster and sundry other things. So I really would wish that you'd pray for that that event, that initiative. My wife would like you to pray about that as well. She's already said, you're going to be safe down there, right? That thing's not going to blow again, and you'll come back in one piece. And I've assured her that I will. Now, that's just my go-to thing. I have no idea if I'll come back in one piece or multiple pieces, but you don't want to worry your wife about little things like that. So the other interesting thing about that is that I need to just make a little adjustment here, right there. Watch this. Done. The other thing about that is it reminds me that It Is Written is placing a great emphasis on missions right now. You know, we figured out a few years ago, we go to interesting places and conduct evangelistic meetings and do various things. Why don't we take a group of people with us and broaden the blessing and broaden the emphasis? So that's what we're doing. Last year, we took a team of 126 people to Mongolia. What an enormous impact. It was a medical missionary trip combined with public evangelism. At the end of the evangelistic meetings, there was, I don't know, 80 or so people baptized. But with all of that work that took place, we had 400 requests for baptism. So a mission trip like this just makes an enormous difference. So this year, we've already sent a group to Mongolia, a group to Moldova, the poorest country in Europe. If you double the GDP, it's still the poorest country in Europe. sandwiched between, as some of you know, Romania and Ukraine. That trip was hugely successful. You know, I should have thought to bring the video that tells that story. Silly me. And then later this year, next month we're going to the Philippines. It's a huge emphasis in Manila. We're taking something like 60 people with us to preach evangelistic meetings. And then in October, we're going to South Africa, to Johannesburg and Pretoria, two major cities that are very close to each other. If you'd like to come, you're more than welcome. Or if that's too soon, here's what we're looking at next year. We're definitely going to Mongolia and Moldova. That when I say we, it's not that I'm going to all of these places. And it appears that we are likely going to Zambia and Peru. It's Peru or Ecuador, and India. And in India, we're going to be conducting evangelistic meetings in association with our good friend, Dr. Jacob Prabhakar, who leads our Eyes for India humanitarian project in India. That's a hugely successful project. Eyes for India provides cataract surgery for people who in many cases are completely blind. In other cases, they simply have significant vision impairment. We are able to go into Sikh temples as Christians and openly minister. We were welcomed as brethren, as family, at a Buddhist temple. I've never seen that. We go to mosques and we're welcomed as dear friends because of the humanitarian work that we do. And this is breaking down barriers. In fact, I'll tell you this. We went to a Sikh temple and we wanted to film. But they were having religious services and we had no idea that this was taking place at a Sikh temple. And they are the Indians who wear turbans. Those are Sikhs that you see. And so we arrived and I said, so what is this? So what is this they're doing? And my friend said, you know, the best way to describe it is they're having an evangelistic series, basically. I said, oh, well, I don't know when we can come back. What are they doing now? Well, they're stopping. Why are they stopping? Well, let's listen. And the priest, the Sikh priest, made an announcement, and he said, our friends, the Christians, are here. The ones who have come and helped us to see. And they're wanting to film a television program. So we're just going to stop doing what we do, what we're doing, and wait until they are finished, and then we'll carry on with our religious service. I'd like you to let that sink in for a moment. Can you imagine at your church conducting an evangelistic series and some Muslims arrive and you say, oh, it's the Muslims. Let's stop. Let's stop the preaching while they film their TV program. Can you imagine that? I can imagine some kind deacon saying, well, why don't we just stop and let the Buddhists do their thing? And he'd be disfellowshipped for making that suggestion. Anyway, that's what mission work does. And we've seen people baptized and walls broken down and lives changed. If you'd love to be part of a mission trip, you're welcome to be part of an It Is Written mission trip. I know you have lots of options, and that's okay. By the way, if the Mountain View Conference has a special mission trip arranged next year, that must be your primary responsibility. But if you can't make those dates work, then think about joining us in Mongolia or Moldova or Zambia, I think, or Peru, I think, and it seems to be certain that we're going to India. And no doubt you'll be really blessed, really blessed. Over the next couple of days, I'll tell you about It Is Written TV, which is starting soon. By the way, some of you know that at the moment we are building a new It Is Written ministry headquarters. We're building a building. Where are these kids? You know, we still have funds to raise, and I think we've just found the answer to every problem that has a dollar sign before it. So I must catch up with those kids tomorrow. Well, let's pray. We expect that God will speak to us tonight. Can you say amen?
Amen.
We expect that. And you know what? I'm just going to point something out. I love to point this out. I used to be a Roman Catholic. I was 23 years old when I was baptized. And here's how we fill the church in the Catholic Church. The nuns would come down and sit in the second or third row. Everybody else would come and fill the church from the back to the front. It was like a race for the back seats. And I visited Pentecostal churches. It's completely the opposite. They fill the church from the front to the back because they want to be up front to feel what's going on. Catholics, oh, we don't want to feel anything. We just want to sit back there and just as long as we're there, that's all. We don't even have to hear, just as long as we're there. But notice Adventists, some sneak kind of close to the front, but no one wants to be right at the front. It makes me wonder if Catholics and Adventists don't have more in common than we care to admit. At some stage, you know what I'm going to do. When I preach, I tend to preach loud a lot of the time. I don't know why that is. I just speak up. I do know why it is. I believe what I say, what I'm talking about, and I love the Bible, and I think it's worth getting excited about. That's just kind of how I feel. But what I might do, maybe tomorrow night, I'll have the soundie in the back turn the volume down, and I'll speak quietly so that if you want to hear, you have to come and sit in the front. I wouldn't do that to you. Let's pray. We have more important things than that. God's going to speak to us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We're thankful that we can. We're thankful for the rain because it's evidently what you want. So if it's what you want, if it's what the ground needs, if it's what the farmers need, if it's what the growers need, we're grateful. We're good with that. We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful for the presence of your Holy Spirit. I'm not going to ask that you would send your Spirit because this is your place. Your Spirit was here before we arrived. So rather than ask you to let your Spirit be here, I am asking you to let us be here. That we'd be here more than bodily, but we would be here spiritually and emotionally, that we would be focused and dialed in, that we would be attentive to the moving of your Holy Spirit. And I pray for me that I would be just a vessel tonight, a channel through which you would work and speak. I pray that you would not allow the limitations of fallen humanity to prevent your Spirit from doing a great work. And so bless us tonight, we ask you, not because we deserve it, but because we need it and because we know you want to bless us. Speak and be heard, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Please say with me, amen and amen. In 1988, the Olympic Games were held in, does anybody know? Not Canada. That's where we go next. 1988, Seoul, South Korea. The Olympic Games are a funny old thing. Every 4 years on our planet, we conduct this global pageant, a celebration of sporting excellence and pharmaceutical ingenuity. Remember 1988, Canada had a man running in the 100 meters named Ben Johnson. He spent the first 14 years of his life in Jamaica, and then emigrated to Toronto, and he was fast. In the final of the 100 meters in Seoul, South Korea in 1988, Ben Johnson set a world record. In fact, you can find a photograph of Carl Lewis, the American runner, sprinting down that track and looking. I don't recall if it's to his left or to his right. And he's looking with a look of utter disbelief on his face, because he realizes he cannot catch Ben Johnson. There's nothing he can do. Ben Johnson is just too fast. So fast, Carl Lewis can hardly believe it. But after he'd received his gold medal, it was discovered that Ben Johnson ran as fast as he ran because he was getting by with a little help from his friends. He had a special friend named Stan Ozolol. It was an anabolic steroid. That's why he looked like he had been carved out of the side of a mountain. That's why he ran slightly faster than lightning. That's why Ben Johnson was as good as he was. He ran that fast because he was a cheat. That's why. He was stripped of his gold medal. And the last time I heard anything about him, he had his wallet stolen on the streets of Toronto, and he chased the mugger and couldn't catch him. It's kind of funny for the man who was once the fastest fellow on the planet, fastest fellow in history. But you can go back further to find cheating at the Olympic Games. I would like to tell you about how Lasse Wierin, the great Finnish runner, you know what, I will, I'll just tell you. In Munich in 1972, Lasse Wierin, who was a fabulous athlete, won the men's 5,000 and the 10,000. And then in Montreal, Canada, he did the same. I think that's the only time anybody repeated that double. Anyway, even if it's not, it was an amazing athletic feat. It's interesting that in between the Olympic Games, Wierin did nothing. And you might say he was keeping his powder dry for the big events, but no, that's not true. In 1976 in Montreal, and the fact is, I'm just sharing this with you out of frustration and bitterness, that's all. In 1976, Lasse Wierin was running in the men's 5,000 meters when Dick Quacks, a New Zealand runner, was hot on his heels, and they came into the final bend, and it looked like Quacks might reel him in. And so there we are on the other side of the planet cheering for our guy wearing the black singlet, the black shirt. And as they entered into the home straight, Quacks kicked. He was going to run him down. But Lasse Wierin just had more in the gas tank. That's all. And he ended up keeping his lead, and he may have just stretched it ever so slightly. We settled for second and fourth, New Zealand, in that event. You know, it was revealed later on that Lasse Wierin was more than likely, almost certainly, blood doping. Other Finnish athletes admitted that they were doing it, so undoubtedly Wierin was too. The problem was it wasn't illegal in 1976. It's illegal now. It was cheating. We were robbed, cheated to the finish by a Finnish runner. But that's not the story I'm going to tell you about 1976. Nothing to do with it. In 1976, it was just therapy for me. That's all that was. It was therapy. In 1976, an American swimmer whose name you heard but have forgotten was expected to go to Montreal and come home with gold, 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 and gold. Her name was Shirley Babashoff. And the reason you've forgotten her is that in the United States, we love winners. Where I'm from, if you get a bronze medal, we think you're a hero. But here, there's so much success, we're not going to bother with you if you come second. That's true. And Shirley Babashoff's story proves the point. Shirley Babashoff went to Montreal expecting to come home with a boatload, a very small boat, mind you, but a boatload of gold medals. The problem is she ran up against the buzzsaw known as the East German women's swim team. By 1976, East German female swimmers held every world record in every stroke over every distance. And you may wonder how that could possibly be the case. It was simple. The reason they were so good was something called State Program 14.25. It was instituted by the East German government. You will remember that the East Germans at that time were communist. And in an attempt, a desperate attempt, to prove to the rest of the world the superiority of communism, which was a complete and utter train wreck, the East German government began doping or plying its athletes with performance-enhancing drugs. The female swimmers improved dramatically. Their bodies began to change. The female swimmers began to grow facial hair. They developed acne. Their faces sort of flattened out. And unusually, in the words of Shirley Babashoff, all of the East German women were exactly the same body shape. Now, you get the American women's swim team. There were some were bigger and some were thinner and some were leaner and some were less lean. Not the East Germans. They were uniform. They looked like they'd been pressed out of a mold. That's because they were being pumped full of performance-enhancing drugs. Shirley Babishoff knew that something was crooked, but in 1976, the media was far less sophisticated than it is now, didn't understand the phenomenon of performance-enhancing drugs. And so when Shirley Babishoff stood on the victory dais and received a gold medal and looked like she'd just been slapped, the American media turned on her and dubbed her Surly Shirley. She was swimming her heart out, and gold medal after gold medal was being stolen from her by cheats. No doubt she was disappointed. She was disappointed. They were cheating. A weightlifter, a man named Gerd Bonk, was competing for East Germany in the men's super heavyweight division. He did not win the gold medal. He was the world record holder. A Soviet lifter by the name of Vasily Alexeyev won the gold medal. Now, I remember the 1976 Olympic Games really well. I mean, I wasn't born in 1976, but I mean, other than that, I remember them very well. They were a big deal for New Zealand, and so anyway, I remember names that everybody else has forgotten. Alexeyev undoubtedly was doping as well. That's what people would think. It was revealed much later that Bonk consumed in 1 year more performance-enhancing drugs than any other athlete in all of human history. A West German journalist joked that a West German farmer could fatten up a whole stable of cattle with the drugs that Bonk consumed. We don't like performance-enhancing drugs for a couple of reasons. One, they're bad for you. Bonk was confined to a wheelchair at the age of about 32. He spent the next 30 or so years in that wheelchair and died in his mid-60s. Way too young, his body was ravaged by those performance-enhancing drugs. We don't like them because they're bad for you. East German cyclists at one stage some years ago were falling over and dying with regularity because the way people consumed these drugs and what they consumed, it was not a very refined art at that time. There's another reason we don't like it. It's because it's cheating. It's not a level playing field. Miss Babishoff, prime example, robbed by communist cheats. I mean, they were communists and they were cheats. The girls themselves, they weren't really to blame, didn't know they were being given performance-enhancing drugs. Didn't know. When Cornelia Ender, the East German superstar swimmer, discovered what was taking place and realized this was taking a very real toll on her body, she refused to take the drugs anymore. She was told, if you don't take these, you will never swim for East Germany again. She said, fine, so did they. She never swam for East Germany again. It was a cheating system, not so much cheating female swimmers. But it's cheating. We don't like that. I didn't want to believe that Lance Armstrong was cheating in the Tour de France. I didn't want to believe that. I just wanted to believe that he was a stubborn, bloody-minded, gritty competitor. He had come back from cancer. I wanted to believe that this was the greatest comeback of all time. I wanted to believe that. But finally, he went on, sat on Oprah Winfrey's couch, and confessed to the world that all of his protestations about cheating were merely fabrications. He'd been cheating. He admitted it. So why do they do it? Why do you think they do it? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why Lance Armstrong started cheating. He was into blood doping. Here's why. In his first Tour de France, Lance Armstrong, who at the time was a very good cyclist, was riding in a mountain stage up the Pyrenees or something, some very big hill. And as he was gutsing his way up that hill, zoom, another cyclist went by him as though he was going backwards. He got to the end of the stage and he went to a fellow competitor. He said, what in the world was that? How's that possible? No one can do that. And they said to me, you're the only person here who doesn't know what's going on. They're cheating. Boy, were they ever. And Lance Armstrong said, I can't beat them. so I'll join them. And he simply became the most ruthless, most efficient, most effective cheat in the midst of a bunch of cheats. And he did it for a simple reason. His best was not good enough. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how hard he trained, he was never going to win against these guys who were doping. They were just better. It's like when I was a kid running at school. If you put me in the cross country or 1,500 meters, I had a pretty good chance of winning. But if you put me in the 100 meters, there's no way I was going to win because the other guys were just faster. I didn't have that speed. My best over 100 meters could never be good enough. Over a mile or over a long cross-country course, maybe. But not in a sprint. I just couldn't do it. I was good for fourth. That was it. So imagine now, you're an elite athlete, and you're lining up to run or swim or lift or fight or whatever in the Olympic Games. And remember this, Shirley Babashoff, when she came back from the Olympic Games with one gold, and that story is an amazing story, and a slew of silvers, she did not come back to a spot on the lucrative celebrity speakers tour. She did not come back to a sponsorship from Speedo or Nike or any sporting apparel store. She didn't come back to have her photo put on a Wheaties box. She came back to a job delivering the mail for the U.S. Postal Service in Orange County, California. She came back to anonymity and bills to pay and stuff to buy. If you knew that your best would cause you to finish up tenths or even hundreds of seconds away from winning. Let me try this. Who's the guy who won the most gold medals of any American in history? He's a swimmer. What's his name? Michael Phelps. What's the name of the guy who came within 1/100th of a second of beating him that one time? You don't even remember. No one knows. No one cares. Nobody remembers the guy because he came second. If he became the guy who beat Michael Phelps, he'd still be traveling the world today being paid thousands of dollars to give speeches. So now you're an elite athlete. You've dedicated your entire life to running on a track or swimming in a pool or boxing in a ring or lifting heavy weights or whatever it might be. And you know that you can't possibly win. But you know that if you take a pill or mess with your blood or do some other tricky thing, that you almost certainly will win. Wouldn't you be tempted? Of course you'd be tempted. Of course you would. Sometimes your best just isn't good enough. And if there's something you can do about it, you do it. Now, what we've talked about so far is just sport. And I do believe that if Solomon was writing the book of Ecclesiastes today and he was saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, he'd probably write in there the Olympic Games and the NFL and Major League Baseball and whatever else. I'm sure he would. Vanity. It means very, very little. Interesting, but means nothing. But when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he did say this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, do you not know that they which run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? He wrote, so run that ye may obtain. That's the way the King James puts it. Others will say, so run to win. In the ancient games, there was one winner. Well, I guess there's only ever one winner. And he said, Paul said, as he wrote, if you're going to run, run to win. He's talking about the Christian life, the Christian race. He likens it to a race. He says, man, we're heading for heaven. There aren't any prizes for coming second. It's first or nothing. So if you are running towards heaven, Paul is adamant. If you are going to run, run to do what? Run to win. That's the only realistic choice that you have. If you're going to run, run to win. But if you are honest, my brother or my sister, you will know, and you will know that you have already discovered this, that as we endeavor to run towards heaven, our best is not good enough. The Bible says that holy people go to heaven. And you just got to look at yourself for about a nanosecond, and you discover that you ain't holy. The Bible says righteous people go to heaven. And there are precious few people who would have the nerve to claim that they are righteous. So I've taken you all the way down into a valley. We're looking towards heaven. We are, in Paul's parlance, in a race towards the finish line, heaven. And our best is not good enough. So what do we do? You can't take a pill. You can't engage in blood doping. There's no anabolic steroid. There's no nothing. And let's be honest, man. Along the way, a bunch of us have tried self-modification. We've said, well, you know, I have these issues in my life, but my goodness, if only I ate better, then that would maybe propel me. I'm not against health reform. I'm a health reformer. But you make a mistake if you think that altering your diet is going to make you good enough to get to heaven. We say to ourselves, well, maybe if I can just bring my temper under control, good luck with that. Ain't nobody ever been able to really do that. Maybe if I was just more like this, maybe if I prayed more, maybe if I fasted, and I'm guaranteeing you there are people in here tonight who look back on periods in their life where they realized they had a spiritual battle going on, and they said, I'll just pray more, I'll just fast more, I'll just give more, and at the end of the day, they looked at themselves and said, I have not changed. Ladies and gentlemen, our best is not, cannot, and will never be good enough. We are like Lance Armstrong, cycling up the side of a hill, watching others race by us, and we say to ourselves, I just can't do this. Well then, now we're in the valley, we've got to figure out how to get to the mountaintop. We can get there because God has made a way. I would like you to turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 11, the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells us everything we need to know. I want to pick it up with you in verse 9. Luke 11 and verse 9. And this is Jesus speaking, and he says, and I say unto you, ask. And I want you to identify a key word here. Ask, and it, what? It shall be given you. Seek, and ye, what? Shall find. Knock, and it, what? Listen, when Jesus spoke, he did not use the word might. Jesus said, if you ask, it shall be given. You seek, you shall find. If you knock, it shall be opened. And then he goes on and he says, listen, you can relate to this. He's speaking to a crowd of people, but he knows there are many parents there. And even if someone's there who's not a parent, that person has parents, and so they understand. Jesus relates this. He brings it right home to the human heart. And he says in verse 10, everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? The answer is absolutely not, man. A kind father who is asked by his son or his daughter for something that is a need will supply that need. I vowed and declared before we had children that we had no way in the world we'd ever spoil our kids. We see other people spoil their children, not us. We'll never do it. You know something? Not spoiling your children is kind of hard. Because we live in a society where there's hot and cold running everything. And you want your kids to have stuff. And beyond that, you want to do things for your kids. My daughter figured me out. Now, her mother takes a different approach. But my daughter, we were on a father-daughter road trip. I went away for the weekend, and we drove, and we had a great time. And on the way back, I said, hey, you said you need clothes. Yes, let's stop in the mall. All right. So we went to Macy's first, and then went to something else, and went to something else. And she's like, oh, I need jeans. All right, well, let's see what we can find. Yeah, she said, I like these, Dad. Try them on. Do they fit? Yep. I like them too. Get them. And her eyes sparkled. I said, in fact, you got to need more than one pair, right? Yes. Get two pairs. And what else do you need? That's jeans. What about shorts? Oh, I could do with shorts. Absolutely. Let's find some shorts. I like these. Me too. Get them. Get two or three pairs. Oh, look at this T-shirt, Shannon. Oh, I like that, Dad. We walked down. She's carrying armloads of shopping bags. Dad's a soft touch. Now, she needed the clothes. I wasn't buying her junk food or stuff that she didn't have and didn't need. But man, when she wanted them, it fired me up to supply that need. I also know I was shamelessly buying her affection. I mean, I'll admit that. But apart from that, it excited me. This is my daughter. She has a need. I'm able to supply it. It makes sense. God says, I'm the same. I like to give the good stuff to my children who need it. And this is the point he's making. You go and ask your father for a loaf of bread. What in the world? Is he going to give him a rock? That's not going to happen. And so Jesus gets down to verse 13, and he has just assured us that a good father gives good gifts to his children. And then he says in verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that, what? To them that ask. Remember, what has Jesus just said? He said, ask and you, what? Listen, Jesus isn't talking about a gold medal. He's not talking about jeans and T-shirts. He is talking about the greatest gift that could ever, ever, ever be given. He is talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you want it, I will give it to you. And what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? The gift of the Holy Spirit is really the gift of the personal presence of Jesus in our lives. Because the Holy Spirit brings the personal presence of Jesus Christ to you. That's how Jesus comes and dwells in you, through the person of the Holy Spirit. There's no greater gift. We are on the outside of heaven, looking in. We're in this race towards the finish line that we can't win. Our best is not good enough. And God says, I will give you every blessing that you could possibly need. I will pour into your life the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Isn't it a wonder that we don't pray for the Holy Spirit more? Yes, it is. If you did not pray for the Holy Spirit to fill you up, to baptize you today, that's way too long. Pray the prayer before you go to bed and make sure it's in your morning prayers tomorrow. We must receive the Spirit of God. That's what qualifies us for everlasting life. Christ in your heart. There's the power. There's the ability. And by the way, I'm just going to hit the pause button, and I'm going to digress ever so slightly. This is related. I'm not editorializing, but I'm going to share a little thing with you that I need to share. I never thought I'd see the day that in our church people would be dickering about something like the Trinity. Never thought I'd see it. I understand that there's room for disagreement. I get that. I get that. We're at different places. And someone says, I understand that the dead are asleep. And someone else says, look, I'm looking in the Bible and I'm honestly struggling. That can happen. That can happen. Somebody came to me the other day and said, I've been studying about the Trinity. This actually happened last weekend. And God has not spoken to me about it. I said, oh no, you're mistaken. God has spoken to you about it. Oh no, I've searched in the Bible. I've searched. I'm not getting it clearly. I said, no, God done spoke to you loud and clear. How do you say that? I said, well, you read the Bible. The Father is God. That's plain. Yes. No one would dispute that the Son is God. Right. That's right. The Holy Spirit is God. That's indisputable. He goes, well, I said, yeah, God has spoken to you. Settled. And he said, oh, yeah, but, you know, I got some questions. Is it the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ? Is it the Spirit? And I said, God spoke to you through the church. It's not that the church dictates to you what you believe, but are you going to tell me that the church is right on 99% of stuff and wrong on this simply because you can't get your head around it? Listen, I love this church. I believe what this church teaches. That doesn't mean I won't question, query, inquire. Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean I won't dig deeper. Doesn't mean I wouldn't accept new light if new light were to actually come. And if it were to come, it would be signed off on by large numbers of people. Not some guy who lives in a corner, shares with a couple of his friends that he's got new light on. Oh, man, well, you must be God then. That's not how it works. What I didn't say to the man is what I should have said. He said, you know, I'm just, God, I can't find an answer, and I'm going around asking people. What I did say is, well, you're going around making trouble. That's what you're doing. Well, why can't I ask people to study with me if I don't understand? He said, everyone tells me they don't understand. What I should have said was, what right do you have to expect others to understand what you can't understand? Let's get a couple of things out in the open. Number one, the Bible says that the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. That's how vast he is. And yet some folks want to reduce him down to a bite-sized, pithy little eight-word explanation. You're not going to do it. We know enough to know that there are three and the three are one. We know that. That's clear. But someone's going to say, yeah, but wow, that's really complex. Amen. Amen, it's complex. I've held about 105 evangelistic series, and in about 100 of them, I've had someone ask me, where did God come from? I don't know the answer. Does that mean I don't believe in God? Do I throw the doctrine of God out the window? I don't know. How did Jesus turn water into wine? I don't know. Neither do you. How did God speak to nothing and make something appear? Nobody knows. We just say, he is God. We accept it. And we accept it because there's so much else in the Bible that's verifiable. It grows our faith in the Word of God. We don't have need to doubt. If you got genuine questions about the Trinity, God bless you. Study, go and ask men and women of experience, and pray and have God lead you. But listen, I'm appealing to you. No, I'm probably not even appealing to you. I'm probably just telling you straight. Don't make trouble in the church. We settled this decades ago. It's not up for grabs. The fact that someone might look at it and go, oh, I don't know what to believe about this, doesn't give you the right to raise hell in the church. Just doesn't. And I say this because everywhere I go, people are telling me, yeah, man, we got these groups. And I have no problem. I want to be heard carefully. I have no problem with people who say, I just don't understand it. So I'm just studying, looking for light. God bless you. Do that about every subject. Do that about the 2300 days and the sanctuary service and Revelation chapter 13 and the state of the dead and the Sabbath and you name it. Do that. But you and I both know that we're seeing a little of that and a bunch of trouble. That's what we're seeing. Hey, I want to share something with you. I am digressing, but I'll make up for it by going fast in a few moments. Let me tell you something that many people don't know. You see, what you'll hear is, we believe the Trinity, and that's a Roman Catholic doctrine. Well, yes and no. If it was a Roman Catholic doctrine, I wouldn't be put off by it, because the idea that the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God, that's Catholic teaching too. I know, I was raised a Roman Catholic. The idea that Jesus is coming back, that's Catholic. It's Christian, but it's also Catholic. I gotta search for a few others that actually work. Second coming, that works. There are others, I'm certain. But you get my point. I'll tell you what Catholics believe about the Trinity. The Catholics do not believe what the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches. And if that's news to you, listen on. I'll tell you what Roman Catholics believe. Precious few people know this. Precious few Catholics know this. Roman Catholic Church teaches something called the doctrine of eternal generation. They believe and teach that Jesus exists because he is eternally generated by the Father. Do you believe that? We don't believe that. We don't believe nothing like it. They also believe that the Holy Spirit exists because the Holy Spirit is eternally generated by the Father. We don't believe that. We believe, as Ellen White wrote, and she borrowed this from somebody, that in Jesus is life, original, unborrowed, and underived. He exists on his own. There's life in Jesus. Roman Catholics don't believe that. Well, Roman Catholics do believe that, but the Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach that. Catholic Church teaches that Jesus exists because the Father keeps him existing. Now, that's very different. So when your resident theological troublemaker wants to tell you that's a Catholic teaching, you can tell him of a certainty, no, it isn't. It just isn't. That's the truth. So my appeal to you, because I was talking about the Holy Spirit and got distracted by my own ruminations, let's not make trouble in our church over doctrines like this. Let's not. If you're a troublemaker, I'll tell you straight, stop making trouble. If you're a genuine seeker and a searcher striving to know more of the will of God, I'll say God bless you. But stay close to the church. Don't try to change the church. Don't try to drag people out of the church. That's the work of the devil, not the work of Jesus. We know what we believe. We have it expressed in the 28 fundamental beliefs. We signed up for it. And we're taking it all the way to the kingdom. That's what we're doing. God offers you the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who brings into your life the personal presence of Jesus Christ. And then, I can't do it becomes, you know what it becomes? It becomes, I can't do it. It becomes, I still can't do it. But I still can't do it becomes Jesus will do it in me. Christ will live his life in me. The Holy Spirit will do for me and in me what I cannot do. The Bible says in Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he wrote, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me." You see what happens? We're heading towards the finish line, and we're running. Like when you have one of those dreams, and you're trying to run, and you're not moving. It's like you're running in waist-deep or chest-deep water. You can't make any forward momentum. Jesus comes into your life, and he changes absolutely everything through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We ought to stop trying to be good and start believing that the only one who is good will be good in our lives. That's what we got to do. You got to stop making promises to God. I promise I'll not look at those sort of websites. I promise I won't lose my temper. What a waste of time. God never asked you to make him promises. He simply has asked you to believe the promises that he makes you. And when you believe God's promises, your life is changed. And Jesus is doing a great work in you. Now, with that being said, let's turn in our Bibles from Luke chapter 11 to Romans chapter 7. And this won't take too terribly long. Romans chapter 7, and we will start in verse 14. I shall go on reading. You might even see this on the screen. Romans 7, starting in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." You see this dichotomy. The law is spiritual. Paul says, "I am carnal." And someone says, but wait a minute. Hang on, I'll get to your but wait a minute in a moment. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I want, that I don't want to do, that I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Now then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And someone's going to say, but someone's going to say, but Pastor, is that the converted Paul or the unconverted Paul? And it's a fair question, but it's also a completely unnecessary question. Let me tell you why it doesn't matter one bit. In fact, let me ask you a question first. Here's my question, and I want a yes or a no if you feel like it. Are you converted, yes or no? Elder? A whole bunch of church members here at camp meeting, about, as far as I can tell, about one-third of them are converted. Good luck with them, man. Two-thirds of them either aren't or aren't sure. Now, I know why somebody doesn't say yes. It's because if you say yes, then your wife is going to look at you and say, oh, converted, really? After the way you talk to me? Oh, is that right? So that's why you just sit there and go, say nothing. I know. It's also a false modesty. Who am I to say converted? Well, I wouldn't want to make that claim. But truly, the reason you did not say, yes, I'm converted, is bad theology. That's the reason. Let me ask you again. Did you ever give your heart to Jesus, yes or no?
Yes.
Did you repent of your sins?
Yes.
Have you changed your mind? Have you changed your mind?
No.
Okay. Then are you converted?
Yes.
You're converted. You're converted. Now, here's what we know. It would appear to me that the person who wrote this, Paul, as he wrote this, probably wasn't a man who was going to the bar every night and getting drunk and getting in fights and dark alleys. However, if you were to say Paul was an unconverted man, why would he even care about wanting to do right? Unconverted people don't care. But certainly you wouldn't expect that Paul was way off in that direction. He's not reflecting his own current state. He's talking about an experience that he either had or that we all have. Listen, I'm in a room full of converted people, imperfect but converted. Do you ever have that experience? Yes, we do. Does that experience mean that we don't love God? No. Does that experience mean we're not going to heaven? No. Does that experience mean that we're unconverted? Absolutely not. You know what having that experience means? It means we're growing. That's what it means. My son turned 18 yesterday. Isn't that fantastic? 18. But you know what? There's a whole lot of things he still can't do. Doesn't mean he's not at the right stage of his development. He's about where an 18-year-old ought to be. But he's not 30, so he doesn't know how to run a business. He hasn't studied programming, so he doesn't know how to program a computer. He's not a dad, so he doesn't know much about raising babies. Does that mean he's a bad 18-year-old? No. It means he's a good 18-year-old. Everything's about right. You know what I mean? And things can be about right in your life, and you still have struggles because you're growing. Or like Peter, you're walking on water one day, hey, this is great, and then you, oh, what in the world? And your attention is diverted from Jesus, and down you go. But when he went down, he go, oh, Lord, save me. Jesus just lifted him right back up. Didn't say, oh, man, you had a bad experience, so you're lost. He didn't do that. He said, Peter, yeah, that's what happens when you take your eyes off me. And he helped him. So the question isn't, is this a converted Paul or the unconverted Paul? Man, that's a red herring. That's just designed to get you away from the point. The point is, what's God going to do in your life when you're having these experiences? Let's read on. We'll get down to verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Yes, I'm reading too fast. That's true. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24, here's the penultimate point. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, when someone's talking about a body of death, absolutely, that's not a saved person right there. No question about it. My point isn't, is it the saved or the unsaved, converted or unconverted? Paul, the point is, we have that experience from time to time. And what do you do when you're shooting towards the finish line? Know ye not that way they which run on a boom, down. I fell over, stepped on a banana skin. It was called anger or lust or selfishness or whatever it might have been. What do? Man, we look at our lives, we're running, our best isn't good enough. What do? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If Romans 7 ended there, man, we'd be in a bad way. If the book of Romans ended there, we'd be desperate. But it doesn't end there. Paul goes on to write in verse 25, who shall deliver me? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind I serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And then follows some of the most profound words ever written in the history of literature. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now, come on, tell me, no condemnation to them which are where? In Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You are in Christ. When Christ is in you, when the Spirit of God fills you up, you are in Christ Jesus. And now we're running towards heaven confident. You are not saying to yourself, my best isn't good enough. You are saying, praise the Lord, Jesus' best is good enough in my life. And don't mishear me. I'm not saying you just go on living your old life of sin and doing your thing and that's okay. Jesus, take care of it. No, that's not love for God. That's not growing in grace. No one's talking about that careless, slap happy, cheap grace. No one's talking about that. We believe in the power of God, the power of the Spirit, transforming grace. When Jesus gets into your life, you cannot ever be the same again. You can't, because Jesus is mighty and the Holy Spirit brings the power of heaven into your life. That's what he does. There is no condemnation. We're running towards heaven. Our best isn't good enough, but we're looking away from ourselves. We're looking to Jesus and we're praying every day, Lord, do in my life what I cannot do. I am weak, but you are strong. I am poor, but you are rich. I am a failure, but you are only ever triumphant and victorious. I give you permission to be that in my life. I surrender my life to you now. And the more you surrender to God, the more you surrender to God. And you get into that groove of turning in the direction of Jesus, yielding to the Holy Spirit with every advanced step. Our best isn't good enough, let me tell you. His best is when Jesus has your heart, he's got you. I was speaking to a lady after the early service where I was pastoring one time. And I said, God bless you, sister, happy Sabbath. And I said, the good news is Jesus is coming back soon. And she said, as she looked up at me, yes, pastor, and I hope I'm ready. I said to the next person, I'd never let go of her hand. I said to the next person, hold on just a moment. I said, we need to talk. I ushered her over to the side of the foyer. She said, am I in trouble, pastor? I said, yeah, I think you are. Yeah. So what did you say? She said, I said, I hope I'm ready. Why are you hoping to be ready? She looked puzzled. I said, do you love God? Yes. Did you repent of your sins? Yes. Did you ever change your mind? No. I said, well, what is it then? Do you have a smoking problem? No. I said, drugs. Pastor, alcohol. You're not drinking, are you? Pastor. I said, listen, Mildred, whatever her name was, you need to stop hoping to be ready for the second coming of Jesus and instead believing that by the grace of God, you are ready for the second coming of Jesus. John wrote in 1 John 5 and verse 13, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want you wondering. Now, you don't, if you're running around on your spouse and you're ripping off money from your employer, you don't need to wonder. You're lost. That's that. But if your heart is towards God and you're praying every day for Jesus to fill your life and you're walking with Christ and you're turning in His direction and you're surrendering your will and you're growing in grace, stop wondering if you're ready. Stop hoping to be ready. That's madness. Knowing what you know and knowing who you ought to believe you are the readiest person on the planet, not because of you, but because of Jesus. We used to play hide and go seek, you know. They'd make us count to 200 by 5 or whatever it was, and all the other kids would run and disappear like cockroaches. You know, they'd scatter and they'd hide, and then you call out and you say, what do you say? Ready or not, here I come. Well, Jesus is one day going to say, and it's soon, ready or not, here I come. You're going to be ready. Oh man, you have to be. And not because you're good enough or pious enough or practiced enough, but for the simple fact that Jesus is good enough. And He's in your life and He's brought you His goodness and His power through the Holy Spirit. 1952, the Olympic Games were in Helsinki, Finland. And a Czechoslovakian runner named Emil Zatopek ran the 5,000 meters and won. And he ran the 10,000 meters and won. And then he thought, well, we don't have a runner in the marathon. I might as well run in that. And he won. He wasn't just a great athlete. Evidently, he was a terrific human being. So much so that when Ron Clark failed to win a gold medal in the Mexico City Olympics in 1968, he said, I'm not going back to Australia. I'm going to see Emil Zatopek. I just can't face this. Clark set 19 world records, never won a big one. I still think he did pretty well. But the Aussies referred to him as the bloke that choked, which probably isn't very fair. He said, I can't go back to Melbourne. He came third in Mexico City, which again I think is good. Unless you're the red-hot favorite, it's not so good. While he was visiting Zatopek in Czechoslovakia, which it was called at the time, he noticed the night before he left, Emil Zatopek slipping a little package into his luggage. He decided he wouldn't say anything. He figured the Czechoslovakian is giving me a message to share with the outside world. Kind of forgot about it. Got home to Melbourne, Australia, was going through his luggage, and he found this little package. He opened it up, there was a wee box and a note. The note said, because you deserve it. He opened up the little box, and inside it was one of Emil Zatopek's gold medals. He gave it to the bloke that choked, because he deserved it. One day, Jesus is going to come back. Gravity will lose its hold over the soles of our feet. We will go up. And then as we stand on the sea of glass, Jesus will come to us and place on our heads not a medal of gold, but a crown of gold. And we will say, this is because you deserve it. There's no way we will say we deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't work enough to get it. We can't win it. We can't achieve it. We can only accept it. And we will. Jesus will give us a crown of gold, not because we deserved it, but because He did. And not because our best was good enough, but because His best is good enough. Can you say amen? Come on, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for visiting with us tonight. Let your word, as Jeremiah said, be in our heart like a burning fire shut up in our bones. And Lord, make it real. Let us spend enough time with you and enough time focusing on your word and praying and reading that your word is just so real. Let us have faith that we believe in this not as theory but as life-changing reality. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for your great grace and your mercy. We thank you that though we are not, Jesus is good enough. We thank you that because of that, when he says, ready or not, here I come, we can answer and say, ready. Thanks to the grace of a mighty God. We love you and thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Please say, amen. Amen.